My name is Tom Rainey, and I'm honored to introduce our keynote speaker this morning. For three decades, Dr. Patrick Morley has been one of America's most respected authorities on the unique challenges and opportunities that men face. He first started his career in our world of commercial real estate and real estate development, and has since been used throughout the world to help men think more deeply about their lives. We were talking last night, and this market alone will help people think more deeply about their lives. So, but he can tie all that in because he's been in our world and knows it well. In 1973, Patrick founded Morley Properties, a real estate development company that quickly grew to one of Florida's top 100 privately held companies. In 1989, he wrote the book many of us have heard about, A Man in a Mirror. It was inspired by his personal search for meaning, purpose, and a closer relationship with God. It's a best-selling book, selling over 3 million copies, and was ranked in the top 100 Christian books in the 20th century. It's a big deal, and while I'm talking about books, when we leave here this afternoon or this morning, there are two books, A Man in the Mirror and Surviving These Economic Meltdown. Patrick wrote these two books. He's written 17 books total, but these two books will be out there and available for anyone. They tie in to what he's going to be speaking about this morning, so you might want to take them home for your small group or take them home for yourself. In 1991, Patrick founded A Man in the Mirror, a foundation, organization, that has touched the lives of over 10 million people. They've delivered over 8 million books. And last year alone, they touched and communicated with over 40,000 church leaders on how to better disciple men. For fun, Patrick likes to race his 1974 911 Porsche. I asked him how that's going, and he said it's an expensive hobby overall, but seems like he's pretty good. He said Road Atlanta is one of the top five in the country, so he's been up there racing around. His wife and he live in Winter Park, Florida. They have two grown children and three grandchildren. And after getting to know Patrick, it makes me think, reminds me, that we all make a wake as we go through life. We either make a wake, it's good or bad, big or small wakes, but we're making a wake that's touching people, many of whom we'll never know and we'll never see. We've got to think about that as we go through tough days, what we're doing, who we're passing, and how we're leaving them. I can say that Dr. Patrick Morley, is rocking this world every day in a God way with his wake. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Patrick Morley.
Well, good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? I'm having a good hair day, although my definition is rapidly changing. I'm kind of at that place where every hair has a purpose, if you know what I mean. It is really an honor to be here with you, and John Bell, I just have to tell you that was a very poignant, touching story, so thank you so much for sharing that. So your heart attack was the greatest gift you've ever received, if I understood you correctly, right? Okay. So there was this man from Detroit who came down to Orlando, which is where I live, in the summer, on a business trip, and he realized that he and his wife had not been on a holiday in a long time, and so he thought, well, gosh, it'd be great maybe do my business at the beginning of the week and then have her join me at the end of the week, and then we can take a little holiday. And so he was able to make some arrangements at one of the resort hotels, came on down and moved into his business hotel, finished up his work a day early, and had the bright idea, well, maybe I can get into the resort hotel a day early. And sure enough, he was. And so he moved on down to the resort area. Then he realized that his wife didn't know where he was, and so he thought it'd be a good idea to send her an email so she would know where he was. But he couldn't remember her email address exactly, and so he got two of the digits turned around. And so instead of sending an email to his wife in Detroit, he actually sent an email to a woman in Chicago whose husband had just died. So the family came home from the funeral parlor, went into the kitchen, the widow went into the bedroom, she booted up the computer to see what kinds of emails of condolence might have arrived. She let out a shriek, passed out on the floor, the family rushed in, and there on the computer screen was this message. Dear wife, I arrived yesterday afternoon and I'm starting to get settled in. Preparing for your arrival tomorrow afternoon. P.S., it's really hot down here. Well, it is interesting, is it not, how small mistakes can lead you to an entirely different destination than you thought that they would take you to. On my Facebook page for my profile, the first sentence of my profile, I put down this: because God loves me, my life has not turned out like I planned. So just a little bit about my background. I am a commercial real estate developer by background. And when the Tax Reform Act of 1986 was passed, I was long when I should have been short, or short when I should have been long. Anyway, I'd become, you know, a huge debtor, made some horrible decisions. And so I basically spent the next 7 years waking up every morning not knowing whether or not I was going to be forced to declare bankruptcy. And going bankrupt is not an irreparable disgrace. And I certainly never had any sense that I would survive that. But I did believe that God was calling me to demonstrate my Christian faith through that suffering and just to be a witness, I guess, to our lenders, creditors, investors, family, employees, really anybody that might be watching. And so I was successful in doing that, staving that off. But like I say, it took 7 years, and you learn some things in that amount of time, waking up every day like that. And so I thought I would share a few lessons about that with you this morning, and then kind of tell you a little bit about how I got in the pickle in the first place. So looking back on it, I would say that basically I've made three huge mistakes, you know, gotten the digits mixed up. And so I want to share those with you, and then the correction that I made as well, and hopefully there would be something in here for you. So the first mistake that I made, and I adopted this as my worldview, as my philosophy of life. The first mistake I made was this. I believed a lie, and the lie was, money will solve my problems and success will make me happy. And so I would set a goal, very goal-oriented, still am, set a goal, work real hard. 6 months would go by. I would meet the goal. There would be a sense of euphoria. 2 weeks would pass. The novelty would wear off. And then I would have to do what? Set a new goal. And the new goal always had to be what? Bigger, better, faster, higher, shinier, whatever. And then you work real hard. 6 months go by. Meet goal. Euphoria. 2 weeks pass. Novelty wears off. Have to set new goal. New goal has to be better than the last one. Work real hard. So. And I don't know about you, but what I found in my life is that basically, very quickly, met goals became this unrelated string of hollow victories that was increasingly frustrating as more and more was accomplished. And I remember one day I was, there was just sort of this amorphous pain in my gut, and I couldn't seem to expiate it no matter what I did. But I kept thinking, if I could just find the right words, and speak it, that it, I could get it out of me, you know, make it go away. So I was taking my frustrations out on my wife one morning, Patsy. And, of course, you don't know her, but she has these very big 50-cent piece-sized eyes. And I was ranting and raving and saying things to a woman that a man really should never say to a woman. And I looked over, and she had these big, you know, crocodile tears rolling down her face. And I was transfixed. I couldn't look away. I tried to look away, but I couldn't look away. And after she held my gaze for what seemed like a brief eternity, she asked me this question. She said, "Pat, is there anything about me that you like?" Well, you know, I felt like I had been hit with a cattle prod. And I remember wandering off to the office and staring out the window for the rest of the morning and thinking to myself, you know, what happened to you, Morley? You know, you wanted to be somebody. You wanted to do something with your life, but you're really just a nobody headed nowhere, and it was really true. And now I look back on it, I think I had caught a disease, and let's call the disease success sickness. It's the disease of always wanting more, but then never being happy when you get it. And so certainly failure means to not get what you want, but I think another way of defining failure is to say that failure means to succeed in a way that doesn't really matter. And so I hated my life. I had everything I had ever wanted. I met every goal I'd ever set. Of course, I thought I was really smart. It never occurred to me it was just a good economy. But anyway, and I hated my life. And so, but what was interesting is that my wife, Patsy, she had become a Christian. She had made a profession of faith in Christ. She put her faith in Jesus and asked Jesus to forgive her sins and to give her eternal life and the abundant life as a child, and never really had wavered. And she thought she was marrying a Christian. I'm a salesman. I'm pretty persuasive, so I just tricked her into thinking that I was a Christian. I think she wanted to be tricked. She liked me, too, you know, but the bottom line is that it was clear we had an ambiguity of terms about what it meant to be a Christian. So finally I figured out that what the difference was. I was committed to a set of Christian values. I was a moralist. You know, always trying to do the right thing by every person and so forth. But my wife, Patsy, so I'm committed to a set of values. Patsy was committed to a person, to Jesus Christ. So she had a relationship with God, and I had a duty that I was performing to make God happy, or at least avoid his wrath. And so, and when I figured that out, then I made the correction. And so I, too, established this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'll talk more about that in a minute. And that was the correction. Well, then the second mistake, the first mistake was money will solve my problems and success will make me happy. The second mistake I made was I can have the best of both worlds. So I was a materialist when I became a Christian, and it just really never dawned on me, nobody mentioned that I should maybe stop being a materialist after I became a Christian. I define materialism as buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. And and so I was basically trying to have my cake and eat it too. Kind of like the congressman that was once asked, Mississippi congressman, once asked about his attitude toward whiskey. He said, "Well, if you mean that demon drink that poisons the mind, pollutes the body, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it. But if you mean that elixir of Christmas cheer, or that shield against a cold winter chill, or that taxable potion that puts needed funds into the public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it." That is my position, and I will not compromise. So I was basically kind of like living my life that way, trying to have the best of both worlds. And so I after a decade or more of this, a little bit more than that, a dozen years or so, I was looking around at some of the other guys that I knew that were also professing Christians, and I could see that they were getting a very different result from their faith than I was. And so I called time out. I thought that would last, a couple of weeks. I would think it through, and then analytically and rationally, and then just sort of, you know, get on with it. Well, it was, I spent the next 2.5 years staring at my navel. It was like I hit a wall of molasses. I couldn't even move. Well, I just was reading the Bible. I had always been reading the Bible. I'm a disciplined person. I don't get any credit for reading the Bible every day. Because I'm disciplined. It's not like I have to think about it. I just do it. And I had been reading the Bible every day. But I had been reading the Bible with an agenda. And I realized that I had been reading the Bible with an agenda. So I would read over on the left-hand page a Bible verse, a scripture that seemed to be going in the direction that I was planning to go in anyway. And I would think, oh, I love that verse. Sometimes I would underline it. But then I would be over on the right-hand page, and I would see a verse of scripture that seemed to veer off in a direction I didn't want to go, and I would think, I wonder why he put that one in there. And then I would just sort of mentally, erase that one away. And so what I found was is that at the early part of my spiritual journey, that was not much of a problem because I didn't know anything anyway. But what I found was that at the 10, 12-year mark, I was starting to become pretty dangerous. And looking back, I think what I had done is I created a fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Pat. And some of you might be able to relate to that. And so I was reading one day in it's called the Parable of the Sower. Many of you perhaps know it. Four kinds of seed. And the third seed, it says, but the seed that fell among the thorns is like the man who hears the word, and I was reading it every day, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of money choke the word and make it unfruitful. And I said, bingo, that's my life. That's what's been going on. I worries of this life. I wake up at 2 a.m., boom, I'm up for the day. You know what I'm saying? And the deceitfulness of money. Demosthenes once said, nothing is easier than self-deceit. For what each man wishes, that he also believes to be true. And so I had constructed this worldview that I could have the best of the Christian worldview and the best of the world itself, and somehow I was so smart that I would be able to merge all those together. Well, I came to a point of discernment, and I believe it was a gift from God, a moment of discernment when I realized that I had never really fully or totally surrendered my life to Jesus. I had been partially surrendered, perhaps, as a way of saying it. And so I made that full, total, complete surrender to Jesus. Now, at the time, to be honest with you, I looking back, I think maybe I thought I was doing God a favor. Lucky God. Now he has me on the side. What a trophy for God. Imagine how much we're going to be able to do together now that I'm in the deal, And but that's not what happened, because that was February 1, 1986. And it was a few months later that God passed the Tax Reform Act just to straighten me out. And so it was like God said, well, Pat, I really believe you're serious here. The problem is you've given me so little to work with, I'm going to have to start over here with you. And so I thought we were going to remodel, redecorate, add a room on the back. You can imagine my surprise and joy, too, really. One morning I hear the rumble of construction equipment, and I think, okay, well, today's the day. And I look out my window, and there are these bulldozers, lined up across my property line. It was the Tax Reform Act of 86, and they just inched forward and really literally leveled me right down to the foundation. And the Bible says no man can lay any foundation other than Christ. So I thank God I had the right foundation. Some people don't. I thank God at that point that I did. And so he began to remake and reshape me. It's interesting because in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 9, it says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into destruction. Many people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so I realized that that's exactly what I had done. I gotten everything I ever wanted. I was miserable, still was miserable, and realized that I needed to allow God to do in my life whatever he wanted to do. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27 and following, it talks about the words that were written indicate the removing of that which can be shaken. That is, created things. Why? So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And so I realized that I had built a shakeable kingdom of created things. And the Bible says that when we do that, God in his mercy and in his grace will come and shake up and remove these created things. Why? So the unshakable may remain. So you say a heart attack is the greatest blessing that you've ever received. I say that being forced to fight off bankruptcy for 7 years is the greatest gift that I have ever received. Because I was working and praying to achieve something that would have destroyed me. And of course, then I was disappointed when I was spared, you know. It's like a little three-year-old child at the beach looks at the pounding surf against the shore and all the glistening light, and it's magical, you know, and the little child thinks, oh, it'd be so much fun to go play in that pounding, crashing surf. And so when mommy and daddy are talking and not looking, the little three-year-old takes off across the sand towards the breaker the surf that's going to destroy the child. And the child is laughing and just thinks, wow, this is great, not realizing it's rushing to its own destruction. Well, about halfway across the sand, father notices, he knows what's going to happen, so the father takes off at a full gait, and just as the little child is getting ready to run into this 6-foot surf that's going to crush it, the father scoops up the little child, and what does the child do? Oh, father, thank you for sparing me from certain disaster. No, the child throws a temper tantrum, right? And because it doesn't understand what a gracious thing the father has just done, the father spared the child from destruction. And that's really exactly what happened to me. And so it's the removal of the shakeable kingdom. And you might think it's a curse, but it's a blessing. Mother Teresa has said, your sufferings are the kisses of Jesus. It's a gift. It certainly doesn't feel like a gift, and I understand that. But what you're going through is a gift. It's a gracious gift from a holy God who loves you so much. And by the way, I think that's why I'm here today. I think I'm here today to tell you three things. First of all, God loves you very much. Second of all, you're going to get through this. And third of all, the way you're going to get through it is that he wants you to repent and put Jesus in first place in your life. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So, my friends, I could tell what they were thinking. You know, when I was blowing and going, I could see my friends were thinking, wow, he must really be under God's blessing. And I wanted to take him. I wanted to shake him. I wanted to say, no, you don't understand. This is not a blessing. This is a curse. I hate my life. I have everything I've ever wanted, and I am utterly miserable. I have not found meaning. I have not found contentment. I am miserable. But then when the conditions flip-flopped, and now all of a sudden I'm fighting everything every day, now all of a sudden, the ones that were still around, a lot of my friends just kind of, wow, he must have leprosy. I stay away from that. I don't want to catch that. But I could tell that the friends that were still around, they were thinking, you know, wow, he must have really ticked God off, you know. And I wanted to shake him. I said, no, you don't understand. This is not a curse. This is a blessing. God is doing for me what I could not do for myself. The next verse in Hebrews 12, after the removal of created things so the unshakable may remain, it says, therefore, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe and give thanks, for our God is a consuming fire. And so what do you give thanks for, a blessing or a curse? Well, you give thanks for a blessing. So the Bible indicates that when God removes the shakable kingdom, it's something for which we can give thanks. It's actually a blessing that he's putting into our lives. So the first lie or mistake that I bought into was that money will solve my problems and success will make me happy. Second, that I could have the best of both worlds. And then the third mistake I made was, as I was really getting in touch with all of this, the third mistake I made was, I need to deserve grace. So I have mentioned that I'm a pretty disciplined guy, and so I began to, I now knew that I was saved by grace, but then I figured that it was up to me to prove that God hadn't made a mistake. So I began to do works, extra works, working my fingers to the bone, trying to be a good boy. And so I would, this crisis is ongoing, and I'm working so hard, and I'm in such agony, even though I know it's a blessing, but that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And so I'm in such agony, and so I got in this practice of, on my computer, but basically writing a psalm or a prayer that was kind of like looked like a psalm to me every day. I limited myself to one page, and I was doing that every day, just pouring my heart out to God. And I remember one day I was pleading for relief. I was begging for relief. I said, and I wrote things like, God, you know how hard I am trying to be after you. Lord, you know how I'm seeking to be a godly husband. Lord, you know how I'm trying to be an involved parent, and that I've never missed a game, never missed a single game, ever. And Lord, you know how I'm trying to be a faithful steward with the money that you've entrusted to us. And Lord, you know I've lived a life of integrity. And Lord, you know how many little ladies I've helped across the street. I mean, you know all these things. And I just need some relief here. And I had a spiritual experience. God said, Pat, nothing you do will ever make you good enough for me to love you. I love you because I made you. And something happened. And my knowledge of the grace and goodness and mercy and love of God at that moment moved from abstract to personal, and took a few hours for me to get control of myself after that. And so I believe that I've been sent here to tell you this morning that God loves you, and there's nothing that you can do that will ever make you good enough for God to love you. He loves you because he made you. And he wants to have a reciprocal love relationship with you. He's loving you, but as Mother Teresa would say, he is thirsty for love. When Jesus on the cross says, "I am thirsty," is it human sustenance that he's looking for? Well, Mother Teresa thinks not. She thinks that he's thirsty for love and thirsty for souls. So I have in my pocket a crisp $100 bill. And maybe the last $100 bill on earth, I don't know. How many of you, anybody would be interested in me giving you this $100 bill? Anybody like this? Raise your hand if you'd like the $100. All right, so yeah, y'all want the, everybody would want $100, right? All right, now let me ask you this. Now I've crumpled it all up. Now how many of you want the $100 bill? Well, y'all still want it, right? Of course you do. All right? Now how many of you want that $100 bill? Well, you all still want it, right? Why? Because the condition of the bill does not alter its value. And that's what the message is. It doesn't make any difference what condition you're in this morning. That does not alter your value to God. Now, that's my story. And you have your story. And so the question is, what's the message? Well, the message is Napoleon once said, "I die before my time, and my body shall be returned to the earth and devoured by worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, that a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations." And so the message is that unless you have the right starting point, everything else will turn out wrong. If you have the wrong address, if you're writing to the wrong email address, the smallest mistake means that everything else will turn out wrong. You have to have the right starting point. I'm going to share with you what I think is the greatest lesson that I've ever learned, and just see if this doesn't resonate with you. This was in the middle of my crisis. I'm sitting around the rubble of all that one day, and a thought goes through my mind. There is a God we want, and there is a God who is. They are not the same God. And the turning point of our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. Does this make sense? Just kind of dawned on me one day, you know, Morley, what are you doing here? Did you really think that any amount of you wanting to reinvent God in your imagination was going to have one iota of impact on his unchanging nature and character? And it just finally dawned on me that I had been trying to change God. God was wanting to change me. And so I realized what I must do. Because I am a rebel, as most people are, I must each day come humbly to the foot of the cross and there surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So you may have made a profession of faith in Christ previously. You may be living that out to the maximum right now, and if you are, congratulations. Or you may have been around religion all of your life. The Billy Sunday once said that sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. And so the issue is not whether you are a religious person. As I've learned from my wife, the issue is, do you have a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for our sins. And the Bible also says that it's by grace through faith that we are saved. And that doesn't come from ourselves, so that none of us have an opportunity to be proud of it. And then how do we actually receive Christ? Well, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 that is one of my favorites. And before I tell you the verse, picture, if you would, we're rational beings. The word heart in Hebrew actually means intellect, will, and emotions. It's kind of like a very robust term. But we are volitional, rational beings, and so salvation, it takes place. You know, you have to make a decision. You have to think it through and make a decision. You do that by faith, but you have to think it. And so picture a door that leads into your mind. And on the inside, there's a doorknob. So you can, from the inside where you are, you can open that door and let any person or idea or thought come in. The outside surface of the door, though, just imagine that to be a smooth surface. So in other words, nobody can get in unless you let them, unless you invite them in. So with that word picture, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your life and knock. If you will open the door, I will come into you and dine with you and you with me." Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Bible says that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus is the full radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So, Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. He also came to be the Lord of our lives. And all we have to do is open the door and invite him in. So I'm going to close now. And I'd like to close with two prayers. One prayer would be for those of you who, you may be caught up in this economic meltdown, or who knows, you might be sliding right through it. But you know that your life lacks meaning and purpose. And you know that your life lacks a connection, a relationship with God. So what I'd like to do in this first prayer is I would like to offer you an opportunity. If you have never truly and earnestly repented of your sins, which means to repent means to turn from and acknowledge and turn from your sin, just to really acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you really do need a Savior, and put your faith in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, but also to begin the great adventure for which he actually has created you right here on earth, I'd like to offer a prayer for you to do that in just a moment. And then I'd like to offer a second prayer too, and that would be for those of you who have made at some point in your life a profession of faith in Christ. And maybe you lived that out to your fingertips for a long time, or maybe you've been like me, trying to have the best of both worlds. Maybe you've been trying to have your cake and eat it too. Maybe you've been seeking the God or gods you have wanted. Maybe you've made some worldly thing into an idol, and it's taken you away from God. And so you become a cultural Christian rather than let's say, a biblical Christian, a Christian who seeks the God who is, and you know that you know what I've said is true. You know that you've been rushing to your own destruction. And you know that what's happening to you is God's grace, that He scooped you up to spare you from sure disaster. And you know you have to go through it, but you do believe that you will get through it. And the starting point for that is to come home. It's to come home. And so I'd like to offer a second prayer and give you that opportunity to come home. Like the father of the prodigal son. He was waiting. He was looking out. And as soon as he saw his son coming, the father ran to the son. Before the son ever could say a word, the father had compassion on him and embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him home. And that's exactly what God wants to do with you. And then it may hurt, because sometimes grace stings. At least that's what I found out. But that's okay, because it's the process by which you become the person you were created to be. So would you join me now as we close in prayer? So first, if you have never before humbly repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus for your salvation, and you've sensed that He is knocking at the door of your life this morning, and you want to invite Him in, let me invite you to pray this prayer silently to yourself after me. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I need You. I open the door of my life, and I receive You as my Savior and Lord. Thank You that You died to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life and to give me abundant life, which I now gratefully receive. I invite You to take control of my life and make me the kind of person that You want me to be. And then for any of us who maybe have been living by some of our own ideas and got a little off track, but realize that we need to get back on track. And you would like to reaffirm or rededicate or recommit yourself to Jesus Christ in full, total, complete surrender. Let me invite you to pray this second prayer silently to yourself after me. Lord Jesus, I need You in my life right now more than I ever have. I confess, Lord, that I have been seeking the God or gods that I have wanted and not the God who is. And I am so sorry. Once again, I pause, I examine my heart, and I see that I need You to be my Lord and Savior. And so, by faith, I once again invite You, Jesus, to take Your rightful place in my life. And I thank You for Your grace. I thank you for the suffering. And I pray that you would use that to make me into the kind of person that you want me to be. I thank you that even though I have sinned against you, that did not alter my value to you. But now I want to change the nature of our relationship into a reciprocal love relationship. I want to love you even as you first loved me. Amen. All right. So for any of you who have made either of these decisions this morning, I'd like to congratulate you. And one of the great leaders, actually, I'm kind of awestruck. I'm like starstruck this morning. I got to meet Andy Stanley this morning. And it's been a person that's been on my list of people I'd love to meet. And so Andy is going to come and walk you through what some next steps might be.